and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us stand and sing hymn number 507. Some years ago, I met our speaker in Europe. I'd heard about him, but we were together on a mission assignment, traveling across Europe, and each morning he would get up about 4 a.m. or 5 a.m., it seemed to me, and jog. Our speaker continues to jog about 6 kilometers each day, so-so each day. We welcome to chapel Dr. Bill Wagner and his wife, Sally. They are proud parents of 2 children, a daughter who teaches high school in Waco, Texas, a son who is a doctoral student at Southwestern Seminary. Bill's background and Sally's too come from New Mexico, being born and raised there. Bill got a degree in civil engineering from the University of New Mexico. He went on to Southwestern Seminary for his Master of Divinity. Since that time, he has received the Doctor of Missiology degree from Fuller Theological Seminary and the Ph.D. degree from the University of South Africa. Bill has served in many positions, pastorates, student work, missionary to Austria. Presently, he is serving as regional consultant for evangelism and church growth for the Foreign Mission Board in Europe and the Middle East. Bill is our visiting Fletcher Professor of Missions. We have welcomed him already this semester in many ways. We're very glad that he's here in chapel this morning to speak to us. And after Robin sings, we shall gladly hear Bill Wagner.
It was a meeting of the home mission workers for the Union of Germany. They had gathered together for their yearly conference, and the speaker had spoken, but there was a strange feeling of the presence of the Holy Spirit as he spoke. And the more he spoke, the more all that were there became aware that something unusual was happening. And when he finished, there was silence. Nobody spoke, nobody moved. Everybody sat there waiting to see what was going to happen next. One of the Baptist pastors began to pray, and another one began to pray, and one stood and he prayed, and several fell on their knees and they began to pray. It was apparent that there was a movement of the Holy Spirit. A celebration of prayer followed that lasted for several hours, and closure brought the suggestion that they continue on in their rooms, and they began to pray all night long, and breakfast was canceled, and the program for the next day was canceled, and the group that was there began to feel the spirit of revival spreading among them. One of the men, Hans, a middle-aged Baptist pastor, made this statement: "All of my life I have been seeking to be a part of revival, and I am now a part of it, and I really don't know what to do." I believe that Christians all over the world today are sincerely seeking for revival. But the question has to be asked, how do we bring about revival? How do we institute revival in our churches? I contend that there is one book in the Bible that gives us a clear description of how the church of Jesus Christ can act, can proceed, if it truly wants to see such a movement of God's Spirit in their life. It's an unusual book, you might say, for revival, because it's one of the books of the Old Testament that probably has been more questioned than any others. It has been very difficult to interpret it. One person has said that it is a very unique book in that it mentions neither temple nor sacred precinct, contains no religious legislation, is silent on matters of the Israelites and their tradition, and even fails to mention God. The Song of Solomon. This book has not been without its supporters. One of the leading members of the Council of Yamia, Rabbi Achiba had made the statement and said that the Song of Solomon is a holy of holies of Jewish literature. He said the whole world attained a supreme value only on the day that the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. I'm aware of the fact that scholars are differing on the way that you can interpret this book. Some say that it's allegorical. Others say it is literal. Some say it's really a wedding cycle. Others say it's a drama. One person says it's really cultic. And I am aware that as I try to approach this book, that I'm involved in what C.H. Dodd characterizes as the centrifugal Bible translation and interpretation, as opposed to the centripetal, that it goes outward instead of inward. Otto von Harnack spoke about the danger of allegorizing it. He called it biblical alchemy. But nevertheless, I believe that as you look at the Song of Solomon, you see here an allegory. You see that God is communicating to the church of today the greatest relationship of all, and that is the love relationship between Christ and his church. Three main characters, as I understand it. One is the shepherd, which represents Christ. The second is the Shunammite girl, who represents the church, and I would even say you as a believer. And third, King Solomon, who I see representing evil, Satan, our opposition. To understand this, we also must look at one particular verse that we find in three different times, three different places in the book of Song of Solomon. We find it in the second chapter, the seventh verse, and the third chapter, the fifth verse, and the eighth chapter, and the fourth verse. And this one verse says this: "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." For you see, the love relationship is such that we should not seek to enter into a love relationship until we understand fully the responsibilities, until we understand fully what will be required of us if we go into it. And this warning is given to us on three different occasions: do not arouse nor awaken love until it so desires. And I believe that if we begin to be serious about seeking spiritual revival in the 20th century, that we should not enter into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, seeking this revival, this renewal, until we are ready to count the costs. Watchman Nee, the Chinese theologian, stated, "We cannot tell how much time may elapse after receiving new life from the Lord before a believer begins to feel desirous for a fuller measure of God's relationship." We're not going to spend a lot of time as to what every word means, but I do want us to turn to the fifth chapter of the book of the Song of Solomon, for I believe it is here that we find seven actions, seven steps that can show to us the way God brings revival to his church. The first one is in verse 2, the first part, as we speak about the present state of the church. And we find that the Shunammite girl is speaking, and she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." You see, I am convinced that in many parts of the world today that the Church of Jesus Christ is asleep. I was in Wales not very long ago, and I was in the home of one of the Baptist pastors, and it was a Friday night, and he was going to go to the deacon's meeting. He went to the deacon's meeting, and he came back somewhat distraught, because he said that the deacons had presented a proposal to him, and the proposal was this. They said, "Why do we have to have a worship service on Sunday?" You see, they said the task of the church is fellowship, and we get all the fellowship we need on Saturday night at our bridge night. Do we really have to have a worship service? The church was dead. I was in France, a huge cathedral, beautiful. And when you walked in it, you were impressed by the architecture and by the workmanship of this great house of God. But over in the corner, a few small chairs and pews that had been reserved for those that did come on Sunday to worship, for this church was dead. You go into Belgium. At one time, they had the largest number of missionaries coming from this country of Belgium, proportion-wise, into the world. And today, in the city of Brussels, we determined that there is about 1.5% of people that go to churches. This church was asleep. I've been to churches here in America. I went to one church in another state, and I went into the church, and I sat there, and I became a part of the worship experience. I was there, and I looked at the church, and I was thoroughly convinced that had Jesus Christ never existed and that there was no God, it would have made no difference whatsoever in that church. because the church was asleep. The church was asleep. I slept, said the Shunammite lady, but my heart was awakened, and I have become tremendously encouraged that everywhere I go in the world today, I find people seeking for the movement of God's Spirit in their lives, seeking for renewal. And I believe that there is that core of the church today that is coming to the Lord and saying, Father, we pray for renewal. I hope and I pray that we as Baptists will become a part of that renewal. We go down to the second part, and we find here Christ's call to the church. And also in chapter number 2, we see that Christ is speaking to the church, and he says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. We're well aware of the verse in Revelation 3:20, here I am, and I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me, for it is Christ standing at the door, saying, allow me to come in. He wants to come into the church. It is his desire to become a part, a living part of the life of every church in the world today. In the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the author Dostoevsky has different men telling different stories. And one of these stories is about the Grand Inquisitor who lived in Seville, Spain, in, as he described it, the worst time of the Inquisition, when fires were lighted every day to the glory of God. In this story, Christ has returned to Seville. He has gone around in the streets and he is healing. He is working with people. He is telling them how they can come closer to God. And this man, the Christ, is put into the dungeon. The Grand Inquisitor visits him and asks him, is it you? And the answer is apparent. It is the Christ. And in the ensuing pages, the leader of the terrible persecution argues that Christ is no longer needed in this church. He has come from a bygone day, and his church is now better equipped to handle the problems of the modern society. He says, in order to keep the church pure, we must use force. He says, we have accepted the sword of Caesar, and in taking it, of course, we have rejected you and followed him. The issue was very clear. Christ was no longer needed in the church. And in the end, the old inquisitor says to his prisoner, go, go, and come no more. Come not at all. Never, never. And the prisoner goes out of the jail and leaves. And I ask myself the question, is it possible that we are in somewhat of the same position, that when Jesus wants to come in, we are not open nor receptive? Thirdly, the church's response. For we read that I have taken off my robe, and must I put it on again? I have washed my feet, and must I soil them again? The answer was very vocal. It was also existential, that the girl was comfortable. She was satisfied where she was. And I am very much concerned about the church today. It wasn't very long ago that one of our missionaries, Sam Cannata, spoke to the Texas Baptist Convention. And when he spoke to them, he spoke to them about the country club atmosphere of the church today. And in the paper the next day, they ridiculed him. And one of the pastors of Texas said, I doubt very seriously that Sam Cannata will ever be invited to speak to the Texas Baptist again. There is a danger that we have become too comfortable. There is a danger that we have defined what path to success is in the church today. And these paths to success include a large physical plant with plenty of parking, a roomy auditorium with red carpets, a central chandelier, a grand piano, and sufficient restrooms for 3,000 people. The program must be both orthodox and creative. The service is alive and worshipful, the preaching relevant and timely, and the pastor must be a leader, an administrator, a servant, a friend, and have a PhD degree. And finally, there has to be a new family center complete with gymnasium and racquetball courts, and this leads to a comfortable church. As God calls, there is a danger that we are too comfortable. I received a letter not very long ago from one of my students in Lebanon. He's working on a PhD. He's a single young man. He's living in the southern part of Lebanon, if that means anything to you politically. In the card that he wrote, he said this, on this holy season, I'm writing to wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Last summer, it was a hot season in our church with 25 people getting baptized and many who were saved. Also, I was with Brother Dan in a wonderful ceremony which shook the whole area here. A very violent persecution began against us 2 months ago. Our cars were attacked. People were hit with rocks. People were coming at midnight to my house with guns, and recently they tried to kick me and another pastor and our deacons of the church outside of the area. We need your prayers. There is a danger that we have become too comfortable. and that we do not realize what it is that Christ sometimes wants. But then the fourth statement is that there seemed to be a lack of agreement. For we read in verse number 4 that my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening and my heart began to pound for him. We have here two teachings. One deals with honesty and the other one dealing with feelings. Because the doors in the Middle Age were not like we saw in the famous picture of the heart-shaped door where Jesus was knocking and there was no door on the other side. There was a hole. And this hole was such that the latch could be opened either from the inside or the outside. But it was possible for the person inside to stick a pin in so that it would be difficult for the person to come in. But the pin could be removed. The shepherd did not force his way in because he was a gentleman. The girl did not get up and open the door because of reasons that we may not have time to go into. Jesus is very well acquainted with human weakness. In the second chapter, we find that many committed themselves to Jesus, but he did not commit themselves to them because he knew of their hearts and he knew what was in their hearts. We come to the place and to the point where we have to begin to realize that there needs to be a new commitment of our lives to Jesus. And Jesus knew that the disciples' love was not complete. He knew that there was something that was still lacking. He did not force his way in. The girl's heart began to pound. She had an emotional experience. She wanted to answer. And there was emotion. And we find out that Jesus did not force his way in. And we find out that the emotion of the girl did not in itself give the solution and answer. But what about the next step? And that's the limit of human response. For we find that the girl said, I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh. After a very undisclosed period of time, she finally got up. She finally was ready to go to the door. And I think that our hearts rejoice as we think about that. Finally, the church or the Christians are ready for revival and renewal. And she goes. But we have to begin to realize it is not simply the activities that we perform and what we do that is important, but that there is much more. Often in my life, I've made all the right preparations. I've read the up-to-date books, and I've followed the right procedures, only to be disappointed. During my senior year in college, I decided that I wanted to find some way to win the 6,000 students at the University of New Mexico to the Lord. And so I did the right thing. I went and got a piece of land. I put a tent on it, chairs, piano, loudspeaker, generator, lights, songbooks, and I was going to hold a revival. But it just so happened at that time that there was a very famous evangelist by the name of Angel Martinez that came to Albuquerque. And I went to hear him, and I was impressed. And I asked for a time that I could speak to him. He said yes. And I went in, and as we spoke together, I told him all of my plans. And he says, Bill, that's great. He says, there's only one thing you've forgotten to do. And I says, what's that? He says, go home, get a piece of chalk, go into your bedroom, draw a large circle on the floor, and get down on your knees in that circle and say, Lord, let the revival begin here. It is not just us, but it is Christ. Sixthly, the problem of poor timing. She goes and she opens the door for her lover, but the lover had left. He was gone. But how can this be? We've got to realize that there is a timing of God. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, you remember the 12 spies went into the Holy Land, into Judea. They came back and they said, we can conquer, we can win, we can defeat the enemy. But there was a consensus decision made by the people of Israel, and they said, we cannot go. And they rebelled against the Lord. But at a later time, you see that they said, we want to go, we've changed our mind. And Moses said, no, it will not succeed. And they went anyway, and they were defeated, for you see, they did not understand the timing of God. It is not for us to decide when and where, but it's a time for God to say to us, now is the time. And ladies and gentlemen, hear me very carefully. We are living in one of the most unique times in the history of the world. I believe that we are not living in a Kronos time. We're living in a Kairos time. We're living in a time that God has appointed for us today in the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel to the world today. I believe that we are living in one of the most exciting times of the movement of God, and I believe that God is speaking to us, and I believe he is saying to you and to me, particularly as Baptists today, get on with the job. Get on with the job. But then we find the last step, and this is when the greatest hindrance to revival. For we find in verse 7 that the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. You see, after failing to find her lover, she went out into the streets. And the watchmen, the very people that were there to help, to protect,
to care, Bitte. I've had a lot of problems with this area of the scripture, and I've tried to understand what it means. But let me tell you what I think it means. I think the watchmen are us, the paid clergy, those that have been given responsibility by God to help bring about revival. But there are cases in the world, particularly in England today, where those very people that have been called to be a help have become a hindrance. And my prayer for you today is that you will not become a hindrance to that which God is going to do, but that you as an individual will get down on your knees before Him and say, Lord, how can we be a part of that revival? You see, the key is our love. The key is our love relationship to Jesus Christ. And if we have this love relationship, if we really seek to know Him in our lives and in the life of the church, I believe revival will come. In the well-known play, Fiddler on the Roof, there's a story about the conversation between the old Russian Jewish father and his wife, Goldie. And in this particular section of this play, he asks his wife, Goldie, do you love me? And she replies, for 25 years, I've cooked your meals and cleansed your house and milked the cow. How can you talk about love right now? He persists, Goldie, do you love me? Again, she replies with her harsh style, a daughter is being married and there's trouble in the town. And the song continues with Goldie giving examples of their relationship as well as an update of local events. Finally, towards the end of the conversation, the man asks a final time, Goldie, do you love me? She thinks a while. And after a time of meditation and deep thought, she says, yes, I suppose I do. And then he replies, I suppose I love you too. Do not begin a love relationship with Christ unless you are fully ready to carry out the responsibilities that He demands. But my feeling today is that God is speaking to us, wanting us once again to renew this deep commitment of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us have our closing prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this chapel time. We thank you for this school. We thank you for those that have given so much of their life and time to be a part of what is happening here. Bless them, God, and use them. And Father, we also pray that you will be with the Baptist churches in the South, in the world, that we can be a part of that revival in this time that you are bringing. May you be glorified. May Christ be elevated. May all eyes be upon Him. May all knees bow, and may all tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Lord indeed. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.